Amen. It's ingrained in human nature to praise whatever we value. If you like a musical performance, you applaud. If you enjoy a good meal, you praise the cook. When you go to a baseball game and somebody hits a home run, what do? You shout, you cheer, you scream. And that's what worship is. It's praising the magnificent attributes of God and all the wonderful things He has done. And since God is our Creator, He is worthy of all our worship, adoration, and praise. We were created to live in a relationship with God. Our lives only achieve their fullest meaning when we're in this relationship with God and we worship Him as our Creator. The great French physicist and mathematician Pascal said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person. And that cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through His Son, Jesus Christ." Every one of us seeks to venerate something God has placed within us, that need and desire to worship Him. The problem is, in the absence of the worship of the true God, we substitute other things. And the Bible calls these things idols. They're false gods. Things that we venerate, that we put in an importance in our life that God should occupy. Something like career or hobbies, a lover. You can't watch the news these days without seeing how actors and sports figures are just constantly being venerated. No matter how horrible their faults, we elevate them and say, oh, we would like to have their life. Power, money, fame. And if you're very spiritual, people will worship angels. They'll worship false gods. Anything but the true God. And this is what idolatry is. Placing something in our hearts in the place of supreme importance that should be the place of God. But only God is worthy of all our worship. He alone is perfect in glory and majesty. He's so amazing that our deepest desire should be to give Him glory. In the book of Revelation, God gave the Apostle John the incredible privilege of a peek behind the scenes to see God sitting on His throne, surrounded by an uncountable number of angels who were worshiping Him. And one of the things that the book of Revelation does is give us confidence that God is always reigning. Evil will never be victorious in the end because God is on His throne. And God continues to reign. And if you read the book of Revelation, you see the world is just falling apart. Evil is apparently triumphing. And yet, God is still on His throne. And these heavenly scenes show us our future. Being in the presence of God, and when we see God for who He is, we'll be so overwhelmed with His majesty that we will fall down in worship and praise. And these heavenly scenes of worship give us some examples and models for us to learn about how we can worship here on earth. So the first question is, what is worship? And I've got a little definition here. Worship is an attitude, first of all, of reverence toward God, which results in praise for who God is and thanksgiving for what God has done. It starts with an attitude, reverence or awe, sometimes Scripture uses. Sometimes they use the word fear of God. That means an awe in His presence. Respect for the one who is greater than anything in the universe. Praise means adoring God for who He is, His very nature, His attributes. And thanksgiving is gratitude for what God has done, particularly for salvation in the cross. So worship, then, expresses a proper assessment of who God is. It comes in English from the Old English word worship. And that gives us a sense of what it is. When you worship God, you're saying, He is worthy. That's a common expression in Scripture. You are worthy. You are worth so much. And then you tell Him how great He is and how worthy He is. We say how much we assess, how great God we assess Him to be. And that's what worship is. But worship also places God at the right place in our hearts as the Lord of our life. And anything you place in a higher place than God is usurping that proper place that God is to occupy. Exodus says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And when Satan tempted Jesus to worship him, he said, "I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. I'll give you anything," he says, "if you worship me." And Jesus quoted Deuteronomy and he said, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So in worship, we not only agree that God is the most exalted being in the universe, but he's the most exalted being in our hearts. He occupies the first place in our lives. And when worship is done well, it is a foretaste of joy in heaven. The book of Revelation is full of celebration. It's about a wedding. I mean, weddings are times of great celebration and joy, right? There's nothing in our human experience that is more exciting and more hopeful than a wedding. And the book of Revelation culminates in the wedding of the people of God, which he calls his bride, to Christ. And book of Revelation, verse 7-9, describes this time when we'll all be gathering with Christians from all over the world throughout history, and we'll be worshiping God. "I look and behold a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And one day we're going to have this great privilege of joining with all of creation. It says all of creation, every created thing is going to bow down before God. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all things in them. "I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion and forever.'" And that's our future, celebrating the greatness of God. And when we're in the presence of God, we will realize in a way we can never conceive now just how majestic He truly is. But when we worship God today, what are we supposed to do? What do we say to God and what are our attitudes? I want to look at these two things: what we say in worship and then the inner heart, the attitudes that make worship worship. Worship focuses on the attributes of God, that is, who He is, His basic nature, and it focuses on what God has done, particularly in Christ, salvation in Christ. We worship God for who He is. And this is what Revelation 4 is about. It's a picture of the throne room of God. And John has this vision, and Isaiah and some of the prophets had seen these kinds of visions where they saw God reigning. And he tries to describe it, but human words fail him. And so he uses a lot of metaphors to try to describe this, symbols and images. He pictures God as sitting on a throne, and His glory is so magnificent, he can't even see Him. All he can see is the glory. It's like trying to look at the sun. You can't actually see the sun, but you can see its glory, the corona around it. And if you hold up a dark enough, glasses or something at an eclipse, you get a sense of that. You see the glory, even though you don't see the sun. And he says it's so bright, it's like the brightest of stones where light is shining through, and these precious stones just glow with light. And it's flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. It's a picture of unrestrained power, terrifying majesty, surrounded by a host of angels, which are like court officials doing everything that God wants whenever He asks. And the angels worship God for His magnificence. Pure worship focused totally on who God is.
nothing about what he does for us. It's just totally who God is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And such a simple phrase, but it captures the basic essence of who God is. He's holy. He's absolutely morally perfect, separate from any evil. Scripture often uses the metaphor that God is light, absolute purity, absolute perfection. And by repeating it three times, it stresses the completeness and absolute perfection of God's holiness. God is almighty. That means nothing can stop him. Whatever his will is, he will accomplish. And the book of Revelation describes how Satan tries to rise up to defeat God, and he puts all of his efforts in to try to force humanity into submission to false gods. But in the end, God wins. God will triumph over all evil because he is unequaled in power. And he's eternal. That means before anything else existed, God had already existed forever and ever. And he will continue to exist forever. His essential nature is life, an eternal being. And think about these three attributes combined. If you put them all together, you have what Handel captured in Revelation 11:15 in the Hallelujah chorus. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And that's the triumph of God. Every earthly kingdom collapses. Someday archaeologists will be digging through the ruins of the American kingdom. Just like every other kingdom. You know, I have the privilege of touring archaeological sites in Turkey and in Israel and other places. And you see these magnificent places. There's a library that holds more books or held more books than any of the largest university libraries in the world today. What's there now? Nothing. Rubble. Stones. That's what it is with anything human. But God exists forever. His kingdom will never end. He will never be defeated. God is on His throne. No matter what happens in life, God is still on His throne. Nothing can defeat Him. And that's why the angels worship Him. He's the Creator. He created everything in the universe. Verse 11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." And that's the basic, most basic definition you can get of God. He's the creator of all things, the source of life, the one from whom everything came into existence. And because we are creatures, and He is creator, He is supreme over every created thing. And that's why nothing can substitute for God. Because everything else is temporary, everything else is limited, everything else is finite and weak compared to God's greatness and unlimited power and unlimited majesty and unlimited life. So we start by worshiping God for who He is, quite apart from what He does for us. But then, worship moves into a celebration of what God has done for us. And that's what Revelation 5 is. The vision continues, and he sees them worshiping God because of what he has brought in redemption for us in Jesus Christ. And it's an incredible passage in verse 12, chapter 5. He says he sees myriads of angels. It's kind of a weird word. Myriad means an uncountable number. So he says you take an uncountable number and multiply it by an uncountable number. Infinity times infinity. That's basically what he's saying. There are all these angels worshiping God and worshiping Christ, the Lamb. Verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And the image here is Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who died for our sins. You are worthy, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So he's worshipped because his redemption will accomplish the salvation of people from every part of the world. And what's interesting is, one of the themes that keeps coming up again and again and again in Revelation is, only God is to be worshipped. Only God. And when John tries to fall down and worship his heavenly guide, he says, stop, no, I'm just a creature like you. Worship only God. And again and again and again the theme, put aside all the false gods, come the true God. It's the overarching theme of the book, calling people to worship the true God. But who do they worship? Jesus. Jesus, because Jesus is fully God. To him who sits on the throne, verse 13 says, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever. And it would be a whole other topic to show how the Holy Spirit is in here, but it's a Trinitarian worship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all worshiped, and only God. Now what this shows us is, now this is a very important point. Our capacity to worship is limited by our knowledge of God. When people are in the presence of God, everything becomes clear. And what do? Every time anybody sees God, they fall down. They're just overwhelmed with His magnificence. And true worship requires an accurate understanding of God. So the quality of our worship on earth is connected with the depth of our theology. The better you know Scripture, the better you know God. The better you know God, the better you can worship Him. You can't worship a God you don't know. And the problem is, for many, many Christians, our understanding of God is just a little fuzzy and sometimes just a little off. And that makes our worship that much weaker. A.W. Tozer said, the essence of idolatry is entertaining thoughts of God that are unworthy of Him. Now suppose that you said, I met your wife and she is the most fantastic person, and I'd be quick to agree with you. So you begin to describe all of her wonderful qualities, and with great enthusiasm you tell me, she is the most beautiful woman. She has just beautiful black hair. And she loves mountain climbing. And she will never miss a hockey game. She just loves hockey. And you go on and say, she's the most wonderful person in the world. And I listen to you and I say, well, you're right. She is a wonderful person. However, she doesn't have black hair. She has blonde hair. And, you know, she really doesn't like mountain climbing. She does love to read books and she does love bird watching. And you know what? She's Canadian, but she's never been to a hockey game. You see, praise is only valuable to the extent that it's accurate. If we worship God in a way that is unworthy of who He is, it's not true praise. God is a God of truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And He told us that we need to worship God in spirit and in truth. And you can have all the enthusiasm and exciting music and emotional impact, but without truth, God is not really worshipped. So the better we know God, the better we can worship Him. And I think that's why the worship in Revelation is so powerful, and why, because of all these heavenly scenes, we get more sense of what worship really is. Now, what are the attitudes that turn songs into worship? I believe it's the inner heart that makes real worship. The heavenly scenes that we see here reflect a number of attitudes, and they go beyond just kind of going through the motions, kind of showing up at church. They turn it into worship. The most basic attitude in worship is submission to God. In fact, The most common Greek and Hebrew words for worship actually mean literally to bow down. And in this passage, there's at least three or four times where it uses other words and it says, they fell down before him, which is another image of worship, submitting yourself. It's a physical position, but the physical position symbolizes what's in the heart. Another action of submission is the 24 elders cast their crowns before God. And, you know, to be honest, no one actually knows who these beings are. They could be some sort of highly exalted angels. They could represent the church. Sometimes people think. Sometimes it represents the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs of Israel. It's not important in the sense of identifying. What really is important is their action. Their action is they have some authority. They reign because they have crowns. But what do? They submit to the real king by casting the crown before him. And in the ancient world, a ruler of a territory or a province, when he came into the presence of the king, he would take off his crown and throw it on the ground before the king, indicating, you are the supreme sovereign. And that's what the image is of submission, of acknowledging that God is the highest ruler over all creation. Another attitude is awe and reverence. And you can't read these depictions of the glory of God without just realizing it's terrifying. It's magnificent to see God. And Isaiah had a vision that is very similar to this and describes the angels and all the things around the throne. But in Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. And then he goes on to describe all the majesty of God, all the seraphim gathered around worshiping him. And then his conclusion is, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. See, when Isaiah saw God, he fell down in terror because he recognized his sinfulness, his unworthiness to come into the presence of the Holy God. And this is awe or reverence. It's another way to translate it. It's amazement at God. And there's a little bit of fear there because you know that God is mighty and holy and glorious. In the presence of God's holiness, we realize our sinfulness. In the presence of God's majesty, we recognize our insignificance. In the presence of God's perfection, we recognize we're only redeemed by God's grace and mercy. Now, it's true, God has made us His children. He said, Jesus said, I've called you friends. But friends in the sense that you would be a friend of the King. He's still the king. He still is an authority, even though he's called you into his counsel. And God is not our buddy. He is still God. He's holy. He's exalted. He's glorious. He's all-powerful. And no sinful being can come into his presence and live, which is why we have to be completely purified to come into the presence of God in eternity. Now, you might think, well, this is a big downer. No, it's wonderful. We're in the presence of magnificence, you know. I mean, people want to go backstage passes to see a rock star, right? I mean, they want to be in the presence of someone great. That's just an echo. You know, that shows that something in our heart wants to be in the presence of something magnificent. And that's what it is to be in the presence of God. But the backside of that is celebration. Joy. Because what we're celebrating is that God is never defeated, that He's redeemed us, that Christ conquered sin and evil. And we celebrate that people will worship Him from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. Throughout the world, there are people that worship Christ today. And in eternity, they'll all be gathered together to worship Him. Says that we sing a new song. And we just sang it. Well, it's an old song. We're used to it now. But we call it a new song. But a new song in Scripture always means a song of celebration of the victory of God. Moses sang a new song when, after the Exodus, you know, evil was defeated. They were freed from slavery. And the new song in the New Testament is the celebration of the victory of Christ. It's also sometimes called the Song of the Lamb. That's another way it's referred to. It's a picture of Christ defeating evil and sin and victory through the cross. And one of the expressions John uses twice, it's just so amazing. He says, he hears this noise. And he says, it sounds like the roaring of a great waterfall. And he comes closer and he realizes it's this huge throng worshiping God. Talk about celebration. Talk about a party. There is joy in the presence of God. In order to do this, you have to have one more attitude. And that is total focus on God. And this is one of the hardest things to do on the earth because we have all of our worries. We have other things that we bring with us to church. In heaven, in God's presence is so overwhelming that there'll be nothing distracting. Totally focused. And so, what I find interesting is, in the book of Revelation, is how John structures it. If you read the whole book, what you see he does is, he'll describe for a while all the turmoil on earth. I mean, there are all these natural disasters which God is using as an act of mercy, really, to try to get people to repent. And then, you know, evil is rising up and Satan has his one last big blast to defeat God. He raises up a figure that's more powerful and more glorious than any other. And he sort of seems to be a lot like Christ. And so he says, if you worship him, I'll give you all these things. And mass hordes follow him. And the world seems to be collapsing. And John will every once in a while cut away to see God on the throne. And people worshiping him. And it's like the world is falling apart, but God is still on his throne. You see, that's focus. The distractions of what's going on in the world shouldn't take us away from our focus on God. And that's what worship is. Worship puts all of our struggles, all of our worries, all of our disappointments in life into context. In light of power, the power and mercy and glory and the sovereign control of God over all history. So why is worship so important? Why does God crave worship so much? What is it about worship? See, when we worship God, we're acknowledging our proper place in relationship with God. We are creatures, and He is the Creator. He alone is worthy of our adoration. Anything else, temporary, limited, but God is permanent and unlimited. And true worship expresses our love for God and our submission to His lordship over us. Now, this is the key point, and I can't do this without going on for 12 hours, and you don't want me to do that. But the book of Revelation is permeated with worship, not just as singing songs and playing musical instruments and praying prayers and all the verbal expressions and physical actions of falling down. It also says that worship is an entire life oriented towards God. It's your whole life. It's who you are. And if you come and think that in 1 hour of singing praise songs, you can shift from a life oriented away from God and suddenly worship, it just doesn't happen. Paul commands us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, that's what worship is. It's living in a way that brings God glory. That's what we do verbally and physically and in all that we act. It means to abandon any competing loyalty. And when we gather together as Christians, we put outward and verbal expression to what our heart is and our life orientation. So if our inner life is not oriented solely towards God, our outer words and actions of worship are meaningless. And here's the thing. John says in this book that the most important decision anyone will ever make is about who they will worship. And he really makes it, it's like in the last days when things get, evil gets so powerful, it becomes clear cut. Either you're with me or you're not. And today it's a little more muddy. But God is still calling us to the same choice of only worshiping Him. And right in the center of the book, there's this magnificent verse, Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And it's right after the Antichrist says, you must worship me or you will die. And then John says, here are a number of people who have not bowed down. And then he says this, I saw an angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. See, the essence of the gospel is a call to people to worship and glorify the true God alone, because He is the creator and judge of everything. Accepting the gospel means that you accept Jesus as your Savior and the true God as the center of your life. And so when we proclaim the gospel, we're not just offering to people a way out of their sins. We're calling people to align their lives rightly in their relationship with God, and hence to worship Him alone. And so when a person comes to faith in Christ, the Savior and Lord, he is acknowledging who the true God is, which is itself an act of worship. And that begins a life of worship that will continue through all eternity. And one day, Scripture says, every creature will bow down to Christ as Lord. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Paul there actually takes a verse from Isaiah, which says, every knee at the end of time will bow before the true God. And then he says, who's the true God? It's Jesus Christ. And he says, when everyone stands before God, and Christ will be the judge, everything will become clear. They'll know that He really is the Lord of creation. And those who have accepted Christ will celebrate, because they've already worshipped Him, they've already acknowledged Him as their Lord and Savior. And there begin an eternity of joy in His presence and celebration and blessing, worshiping Him forever. But those who realize, no, I made a mistake. He's the one. They will be forced to bow down. They'll be forced to acknowledge, yes, He really is the Lord. And so the decision you make now determines your eternal fate. If you bow down to Him now and accept Jesus as your Lord, and you choose to live a life in submission to Him, honoring Him, glorifying Him, and worshiping Him, that choice determines your internal destiny of joy. And if you turn away from Him now, at the end He'll say, I'm still God. And you won't be living in My presence, enjoying forever. So the book of Revelation challenges with this huge challenge to make a wholehearted life orientation to God, no matter what pressures, no whatever costs, no whatever competing gods come into our life, whatever the world says, we still choose to make God number one in our life, and God, we will live for His glory and worship Him forever. And I urge you to make that choice today. If you've never committed your life to Christ, today is a great day to do it. It begins an eternity of joy, an eternity in the presence of God, and we can't even begin to imagine how magnificent that will be. And if, in a moment, we're going to pray, and I'm going to say, if you want to invite Christ into your life, if you want to say, I want Him to be my God forever, you could just say that. And if you're a Christian, and you've come here to worship, and the music is great, and it's a lot of fun, it isn't just that. It's about your heart. Don't just go through the motions, your mind drifting off elsewhere. reflect on God and His majesty. Sing the songs to God. He's our audience. And submit your heart fully to Christ. Celebrate what God has done to redeem you in Christ. And when you listen to the preaching of Scripture, think about, how does this mean I can live to the glory of God every day? See, God wants us on earth to experience a foretaste of heaven. And as we learn who God is and we learn how to worship Him properly, we begin to taste that celebration that will go on forever. And I pray that that will be true of this congregation. Let's bow in prayer. If you've never said, I want Christ to be my Lord and Savior, I invite you to pray right now and say, Jesus, I bow to You. You are the true God. You are the Creator, the Redeemer of all things. And I invite You into my life because I want to glorify You forever. And if you pray that prayer, I encourage you just to write on your Making Connections card your name and say, I ask Jesus to be my Savior. And the pastor will be glad to help you to learn how to grow and to become a person that lives in this exciting relationship with God. Our Father, we are grateful that You sent Your Son to redeem us. We're grateful that despite our weakness, our sin, our rebellion, our minds getting off You and doing all kinds of things and sticking all kinds of other false gods in there, and yet You're patient and You love us and You've called us into this relationship. And I pray that each person here will grow into a deeper understanding of who You are, a deeper relationship with You, and their lives will live for Your glory. May that begin today. May that be something that will go on for all eternity, because we are so grateful that You brought us into this life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's just stand and worship Him.